May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I just need to get away for a while. I wonder when you last found yourself saying those words. Perhaps you've been feeling exhausted or not quite yourself. Perhaps you've had a recent disappointment and need time to breathe, to take stock, to lick your wounds. Or maybe you've had a real shock, leaving you reeling. And when we read tonight's gospel story, it's easy to forget that it begins with a man needing to get away for a while, to do so, in Jesus' case, in the company of just his closest friends. It's not simply that they were all exhausted and peopled out, though that was certainly true, for many were coming and going, we're told, and they had no leisure even to eat. It's also that Jesus had just had a terrible shock. Days before, his first cousin, John the Baptist, had been brutally and senselessly murdered following a wild party at the home of King Herod Antipas. You may remember the gruesome story involving alcohol, sex, politics, religion, violence, dirty dancing, and John the Baptist's head being presented on a plate as though it were the next course in the banquet. The tabloids were no doubt having a field day. And it's no wonder that we read of Jesus' response, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while." But of course, the place wasn't deserted for long. The crowds began to follow Jesus around the lake, so that even as they pulled the boat up onto the beach, there were already great numbers beginning to gather. By the end of the day, we are told, they numbered 5,000 men, besides women and children, maybe 20,000 in all. This may well have been the biggest crowd ever seen in the small, sleepy countryside of Galilee. And within that crowd, there were many who, like Jesus, were mourning the death of John the Baptist, this extraordinary prophet who had called them all to repentance and baptism in the River Jordan. There was a kind of lostness about them somehow. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So how would you feel if you wanted to get away for a while and you suddenly found your private space invaded by 20,000 people? 20,000 people who were desperate to catch sight of you and to receive words of encouragement from your lips and acts of healing through your hands. I guess when I ask myself that question, I'd have to admit that my first reaction would be one of irritation, even anger. Why can't they just leave me alone? Can't they give me 5 minutes' peace? So here is the first remarkable part of the story. As Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Having compassion. It literally means suffering with another person. And the Greek word it translates, the rather satisfying term splachnitsomai, derives from the Greek word for innards, for guts, for offal, especially the heart, liver, and lungs. Hence those rather unusual references to God's bowels of compassion in the Authorized Version. I really feel that in my guts is the English equivalent. Splachnitsomai, though, is not a noun, it is a verb. The New Testament speaks not of compassion as something we have, but as something we do. And that seems to me somehow significant. As a clergyman, it would be tempting to try to convince myself that I have compassion. And the same might be true of other caring professions like nursing or teaching or social work. Along with a couple of degrees that I possess and the odd musical qualification as well, I could then put compassion in a frame and stick it up on the wall to prove that I've got it. I got education, I got compassion, and with my musical qualifications, I got rhythm as well. But if splachnitsomai is a verb and not a noun, if Jesus went around compassioning people, then just being a clergyman or a nurse or a teacher or social worker doesn't count for anything in the compassion stakes. We can only claim to be compassionate if we are actively compassioning. And of course, clergy can actively compassion, and so can nurses and teachers and social workers and lawyers and refuse collectors and merchant bankers and shop assistants and pupils, but ultimately, we will be judged not on the job that we did, but on how far we responded to and lived out the compassioning power of Jesus. Little children, as St. John put it in one of his letters, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. So how did Jesus keep up this pace of compassioning? How did he keep going when even a trip to the other side of the lake, the wild country of the Gerasenes, resulted in just the same thing? Wherever he went, we're told, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak. Of course, Jesus' ministry, not least his healing ministry, was in a class of its own. But surely even Jesus was liable to compassion fatigue. I suspect that the answer to the question lies in Jesus' regular attempts, if a rather failed attempt on this occasion, to come away to a deserted place for a while. For throughout Mark's Gospel, we often find Jesus getting up early and seeking solitude in order to rest, to pray, and to recharge his spiritual and emotional batteries. St. Paul talks about the need to clothe ourselves with compassion, and here for Jesus was the changing room in which that clothing took place. The more time he could find to spend in the presence of his compassionate Father, the more that compassion would flow out from him into a world of lost sheep and dead or disappointing shepherds. It might seem rather counterintuitive at first that in order to be truly compassionate, in order to be fully accessible to those in need around us, we need to find time to be on our own, just me and God. We need to be completely inaccessible for a while. It also seems very difficult. It's not just that we live busy lives and we inhabit a small and crowded island. It's also that everywhere we go, we tend to take our mobile phones with us because we are somehow scared of being disconnected from our friends, of missing out on some exciting gossip, even for an hour or so. And yet, if we are never inaccessible, just me and God, we'll never be fully accessible. Yes, we'll be up to date on all the latest gossip, but our hearts will gradually grow hard within us. It's a little like a pool of water set halfway up a mountain. If the pool isn't regularly receiving fresh water from higher ground, it will quickly run dry. If the pool isn't regularly pouring out water to lower ground, it will quickly become stagnant. For that is what Christian living is all about, receiving God's compassioning so that we might overflow with God's compassioning. That is the joyful calling of each of our baptism and confirmation candidates this evening, the invitation to a faith that will never grow stagnant, that will never run dry. Here is the ultimate symbol of the compassioning of Jesus, that simplest of symbols, with one vertical line and one horizontal line, the sign of the cross. When Jesus died on that cross, says our first reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, He pulled down everything that divided us from God. He connected us with God, the vertical line. And he also pulled down everything that divides us from one another, the horizontal line, all our pride and hatred, our selfishness and violence. He simply absorbed it into his own body so that we in turn might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, so that we might live at peace, both receiving and overflowing with God's compassion and joy. In a few minutes' time, I will be tracing that vertical line and that horizontal one on the foreheads of our confirmation candidates as a reminder of the life to which they are called, what Jesus described as life in all its fullness. And if there's one final piece of advice that I can give to those candidates before their confirmation takes place, it is this: learn to receive from God and learn to give. Exercise your compassioning muscles. Leave your mobile phone behind and step into a place where it is just you and God. And then go into the world he loves so much to encourage and to bless, to dream big, to give yourselves wholeheartedly to his service. I'd like to finish with a story of a woman who has done just that, an Indian doctor called Kiran Martin, whom I'm privileged to call my friend. Kiran's ministry in Delhi started very small. She set up a borrowed table under a tree and started to minister to a bunch of slum dwellers infected with typhoid. But from those tiny beginnings, 25 years ago, she now heads up a charity called ASHA, ministering to the needs of more than 250,000 of the poorest people on the planet. Thousands of slum dwellers have been trained up as barefoot doctors, offering basic medical care to those on their streets. Thousands of children have been educated, including more than 500 who this year have passed exams to go to prestigious universities for which Kiran has found funding. A number of the slums are now being transformed into proper villages with decent water, sanitation and healthcare. And meanwhile, many people have found a living faith in Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Kiran is a woman of prayer. She knows the importance of being alone with God, of being clothed with compassion, of receiving water from higher ground. But Kiran is also a woman of action. She knows the importance of living out her faith, of making the very most of the remaining years that she has here on earth. For here is someone who has discovered the secret of splachnitsumai, the power of compassioning. Here is someone who's discovered that this thing really works. And as we look at how Jesus does it, and as we reflect on others we know who've dreamt big and whose reserves of faith never seem to be stagnant or to run dry, Jesus would say to us, go and do likewise. Amen.